Thank you, men, for leading us. If you've got your Bible, please turn to Psalm chapter 1 and 2, and we will focus today on the second psalm, but we're going to read both of them again. And as we just sung, do you believe that our God is the Ancient of Days? Do you trust Him then? That's really the question of our sermon. Do you trust Him? If you got your Bible, Psalm chapter 1 and Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. But then Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, our dear Lord, you are God and there is no other. There is none like you. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. You will accomplish all your purposes. You have spoken and you will bring it to pass. You have purposed and you will do it. And so, Father, this morning, would you help us to see what you have declared? Would you help us to understand what you have spoken? And would you help us to believe? Help us to trust. Help us to live in light of what you have purposed. Have your way with us this morning, Lord. Would you instruct us? Would you give us ears to hear? Would you give us faith to believe? In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. This morning, again, we read Psalm 1 and 2. Two psalms that I believe belong together. They are the gateway. They are the introduction to the Psalter. Last Sunday, we saw how Psalm 1 was born in the context of the Old Testament scriptures. Moses' words in Deuteronomy have their fingerprints all over Psalm 1. And so we looked at Deuteronomy 17, the instruction to the king, and Deuteronomy 30, the instruction to the nation of Israel. Which way are you going to choose? You see those themes running through Psalms 1. We also looked at Joshua 1:8, where Joshua, the leader of the people, is called to meditate on the law day and night. And when we look beyond the Psalter, we see men like Jeremiah, who wrote Scripture, and I think he was meditating on Psalm 1 when he get to Jeremiah chapter 17. And so the Old Testament, well, the Psalms are embedded in this great, glorious Old Testament. We also asked the question last week, who is the blessed man of Psalm chapter 1? And we came to the conclusion that he is none other than the king of Deuteronomy 17. But more than that, King Jesus. For nobody else fits the description of one who delights in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. No one can fit the description of walking not in the counsel of the wicked, nor standing in the way of sinners, nor sitting in the seat of scoffers, more than Christ himself. We walked through several passages in the Gospel of John last week, and let me remind you of one, John 6, verse 38, where Jesus said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me." We are a people who struggle with doing the will of God, let alone delighting in it. Only Jesus is truly delighted in the law of the Lord. And yet we also said last week that those who take refuge in him, those who put their faith and trust in this Jesus, are united to Christ. We are given his Spirit, and we are now allowed and able to delight in the law. And we grow in this. And so there's a sense where this Psalm 1 is a call for us to live in light of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So Psalm chapter 1 is really focused, zoomed in on the individual believer and on Christ. Psalm 2 zooms out. And its perspective is global. Its perspective is eternal. And Psalm 2 is an important perspective for us as Christians to have cemented in our minds. First Baptist, when we come to Psalm 1, we are told that life comes from the Word of God. And my question to you is, do you believe this? Does your life actually show that you believe this? Does your calendar, the way you spend your time, the priorities in your life show that you believe that life does not come from the things of the world, but from the Word of God, from what God has said? I encourage you to examine yourself. But as we zoom out now, I'm going to ask the same question. Do you believe, as we sang, that our God is the Ancient of Days? So let's get to work. Let's dig into this very important psalm, Psalm 2. And I want to begin with, again, a few observations, and then I want us to notice four speeches in the psalm. So just some quick observations. Notice first off that there is no title in Psalm 2 again. If you jump to Psalm 3, we are told in Psalm 3, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. But in Psalm 2, like Psalm 1, there is no title. So we are not told who wrote this. However, Peter tells us in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4, Peter says that David wrote this psalm. And we will go there later. But may I encourage you, we know the writer because of Peter. Secondly, there are many themes that are found in this text that we will see right throughout the Psalms. And I want to just highlight some of them. The theme of nations. You're going to see this idea of the nations and the peoples constantly through the Psalms. As you're reading the Psalms, be aware of this. Notice this. In verse 2, you have the anointed, and we will talk about him, but the anointed was usually the high priest or the king. This theme of an anointed one is going to flow right through the Psalms. In verse 6, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Both those Zion and holy hill are going to be found over and over and over again in the Psalms. And so there are themes found in this psalm, and it's beginning to introduce those themes. Thirdly, I want you to notice that Psalm 2 is quoted 4 times in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 4, where Peter quotes verses 1 and 2. And then in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, and then Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5, and then in Acts chapter 13, the Apostle Paul will quote. All of those are quotes from verses 7 through 9. And we will look at that, okay? So the New Testament is quoting Psalm 2, one of the most quoted Psalms in the New Testament. Fourthly, like Psalm 1, Psalm 2 is not a prayer. Now, if you remember my first sermon 2 weeks ago, I said this is a prayer book and a song book. And now we are at our second psalm and we have not found a prayer. Doesn't mean you can't pray it. But this is instructive. And it's setting the tone for the rest of the Psalter. And it's meant to teach us. And so this teaching that we find in Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, I believe, should fuel or instruct our prayers and should fuel our songs. Tracking? One of you is with me. We got to work on this. Finally, I want you to observe, this is poetry. And in this piece of poetry, there are 4 stanzas. And each of these stanzas is a different speech. And so what I want you to notice something. In verses 1 through 3, you have the nations, the peoples, the kings, the rulers. They're against the Lord and his anointed, and they are saying something. And what are they saying? Verse 3, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. The second stanza, or the second speech, is found in verses 4 through 6. It's important you have your Bibles open so you can find these things. Now we have a picture of in the heavens. And who's in the heavens? The Lord is in the heavens. And what is he doing? He will speak to who? The rebels of verses 1 through 3. And he will speak to them in his wrath, it says in verse 5. And at the end of verse 5, it tells us what he speaks or what he says, saying, verse 6, this is what God says, verse 6, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So verses 1 to 3, the rebels speak. Verses 4 through 6, the Lord speaks. Then I want you to notice in verses 7 through 9, another stanza, another portion of the psalm. And notice in verse 7, I will tell of the decree. Well, we know that David wrote this. So it appears that David's saying this. But David is simply quoting or saying what God has said to him, what God has decreed to him. But what we're going to notice as we go through this section, this is not only of David, but more specifically, this is of Christ, as the New Testament will declare. And so the rebels speak in verses 1 through 3. Verses 4 through 6, the Lord or our Father speaks. And then in verses 7 through 9, you're going to have David, the king, or Christ who speaks. And then finally, in verses 10 through 12, the last stanza, there's a warning, there's a calling going on here. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. And it appears the psalmist is now, in light of everything that has been said, the psalmist is now speaking. David is now telling us something. He's warning us. to live in a certain way, and we will unpack that. But you could say that verses 1 through 3, the rebels speak. Verses 4 through 6, Yahweh or the Father speaks. In verses 7 through 9, Christ speaks. In verses 10 through 12, the author speaks. But who is the author of the Old Testament? The Holy Spirit. And so I think what you have here is a Trinitarian speech attacking the rebels. So very quickly, those observations, notice, we know David wrote this because of the book of Acts. There are themes in Psalm 2, like Psalm 1, that flow throughout the whole Psalter. The New Testament will quote this psalm on four different occasions. It'll actually refer to it some 12 times. Fourthly, Psalm 1 and 2 are not prayers, but they instruct our prayers. And finally, this poetry is broken down into four stanzas. And it's those four stanzas or those four speeches that we will walk now through the psalm. And so if you've got your Bibles open, let's look at the first stanza, the first speech. The rebels speak. Who are these rebels? There's four speakers, it looks like. Verse 1, the nations. The first time this word appears in the Old Testament is found in Genesis chapter 10, verse 5. As Moses unpacks the descendants of Noah. And in verse 5, he says, from these the coastlands people spread in their lands, each with his own language by their clans in their nations. This word reappears in verse 20. These are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. And then it reappears in verse 31. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. And if you know Genesis, the next chapter declares how these nations and these languages came about. It was out of God's punishment for their disobedience. And the people group started to spread. They began to move about. And then in chapter 12 of Genesis, God speaks again gratefully to Abram. And he says to Abram in verse 2 of chapter 12, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. He goes on in verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so you have these nations in chapter 10 cropping up. These nations actually arise because of the judgment of God in chapter 11. And then God in his grace in chapter 12 says, I'm going to turn you, Abram, into a great nation, and through you, your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Psalm chapter 1, we're told the nations rage. Psalm chapter 1, verse 1, we not only the nations, but the peoples, a synonym of the nations. There's a lot of them. But not only the nations, but their leaders. Look at the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together. In the days of David, this would have been most likely the Philistines and the Ammonites and the Moabites. In their past, it had been the Egyptians. In their future, it will be the Babylonians and the Assyrians. But the nations raging. And what do these rebels do? They rage. Speaks of anger, violence, speaks of unrest, agitation. What do these rebels do? They plot. Same word as we find in chapter 2 that the blessed man does. He plots, he meditates on the law, on the will of God. They're plotting in a completely different direction. What do they do? In verse 2, the kings and the earth, they set themselves. This is the same language as we find in 1 Samuel 17, the story of David and Goliath. Goliath, for 40 days, the Philistine came forward and he took his stand morning and evening. You get this picture of Goliath coming out before the nation of Israel's armies and he's taunting them. And he takes his stand and says, "Who will fight me?" In the same way, the kings of the earth, they take their stand. And the rulers, verse 2, take counsel together. It's not like they're just plotting all by themselves, but together they're plotting, meditating, muttering under their breath, contrary to the will of God. And who are they against? Notice it's not a people group. Look at verse 2, against the Lord. This is against Yahweh. This is against the God who created the heavens and the earth. This is against the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. This is against the one who made the promise to Abraham, the God who graciously redeemed Israel from Egypt with mighty hand of miracles. This is the God who gave his law, which we are called to delight in. That's who they're against. But not only him, but against his anointed. Who's his anointed? Who is his anointed? Yeah, you guys been reading ahead. Against his anointed. In the Old Testament, who got anointed? The high priest got anointed. In Leviticus chapter 4, verse 3, we see the high priest getting anointed. Physically pouring the oil, setting himself aside, apart, showing that he was empowered by the Spirit. But later in Israel's history, we see the king gets anointed. So Saul is anointed in 1 Samuel. David will be anointed in 1 Samuel 16. The anointed is the high priest and the king. And in the Psalms, you're going to see this theme running through, but I just want to sneak ahead, cheat a little bit. Psalm 132. In verse 17, the Lord speaks of bringing abundance and satisfying the poor with bread in this passage. It seems to be a passage of coming back, a return. And in verse 17, "There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine." There's an anticipation of an anointed one coming. And the apostles in the New Testament understood this to be none other than Christ. In John chapter 15, Jesus says, "Whoever hates me hates my Father also." You see, Jesus puts himself in the camp of verse 2. And what are they saying? What are they speaking? Verse 3, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." Let's get rid of their rules. We want freedom from God's law, from God's will, from God himself. This is what the nations and the peoples and the kings and the rulers are constantly seeking to do. This is our dilemma, is it not? Ever since Genesis chapter 3? Isn't this what you struggle with day after day? To not only delight in the law, but to do the law, to obey the Lord. We all do. They're raging. These are the rebels. And do not miss this. They rage and plot how? In vain. I love that little word. When you kick against the Lord, it's in vain. It's in vain. It's useless. Well, then their father speaks in verse 4, 5, and 6. He who sits in the heavens laughs. I've heard many struggle with this passage. They go, well, what kind of God is this that sits in the heavens and laughs? It's a term of contempt, mocking. Laughing at the nations and the peoples and the kings and the rulers who are standing against. But if that's your opinion, the problem is not with God, but it's with us. You see, God has a problem. We read it this morning in Psalm 24. Did you hear that? I'll just read it. You don't have to turn there. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. God is the one who formed this earth. It's his. He knows how he made it and why he made it. And he knows what the purpose of it is for. And those who fight against it, he just laughs at them because his purposes will be fulfilled. The Lord holds them in derision and contempt. And then what will he do? He will speak to them. I find this fascinating. He will speak to them in his wrath. That's how he will punish them. He will terrify them in his fury. But what will he say? Verse 6. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now, I can think of some of the... I love history, and I love to read about history, and I can think of some of the great wicked men of the past who, if this was read to them, they would not have cowered. What does he mean? As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. 2 Samuel chapter 5. You don't have to turn there. You can just listen if you want. In 2 Samuel chapter 5 and in verse 6, and the king and his men went to Jerusalem. This is David, and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. The Jebusites were people who lived in Jerusalem, and they were supposed to be wiped out when the people went into the land of Canaan. But some 500 years later, they're still not wiped out. And now David and his men go to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, "You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off." He says, "Even if we're blind and lame, you can't get in here. We're too strong." For they were thinking, "David cannot come in here." Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. Zion in the days of David was the city of Jerusalem. Zion in the days of David was the place where the temple would be built by David's son Solomon. And that little piece of land and that no place in the middle of nowhere, how does that bring a cowering? How does putting a David on the throne cause the nations and the peoples to cower? Because he's not talking about David. He's not talking about Jerusalem. David is a type of a king that is to come. And Jerusalem is a type of a city that is to come. The new Jerusalem. You see, in Matthew chapter 1, after there's been no king for centuries, the New Testament opens with the genealogy of Jesus and the son of David. There's a new king in town. Revelation 17, 14, which I read at the beginning of the service. What does it say? They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. Why? For he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And we go to chapter 21, we begin to see that the New Jerusalem comes down. And who's in this New Jerusalem? God himself. And who's on the throne? The Lamb. So God laughs. He laughs because I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. When the world's falling apart and you're watching the news and you're concerned about things that are going on, you just pick a side and hope you got the right side? Or maybe it's better just to pick the right king. His name is Jesus. Sometimes neither side is very good. Notice certainly that the king speaks in verses 7 through 9. And initially, this is David. David is writing this. He's the author of this. But remember, it's the Holy Spirit who writes this. That's what Peter reminds us of in Acts chapter 4. He says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. I want you to notice first off, this is a decree. This is something that God himself has declared. This is his authoritative declaration that is unchangeable and sure. You can go to the bank with this. God has decreed this, and this is what God has said. You are my son. Who did he say that to? Well, 2 Samuel chapter 7, when God speaks and promises to David, he says this. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Initially, you think, well, he's talking about Solomon. But as the Bible gets unpacked, you begin to realize he's talking about none other than Jesus Christ. Who else is called God's son? Genesis. Adam. Genesis 5, 1 and 2. Luke chapter 3, 38. Adam is a son of God. But like David, Adam failed. And so the promise to King David that it would be his seed that would be that son. And the New Testament understands that because for three different places, it will quote this third stanza. And I want to start in Acts chapter 13. If you've got your Bibles, turn there. Acts chapter 13, verses 32 to 40. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, also as it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. And in verse 35, therefore he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served his purposes of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his father and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. And so the Apostle Paul is saying that God made a promise and he fulfilled that promise when he raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus is his son. That he says, today I have begotten you. The writer of Hebrews will do the same thing. Hebrews 1, verse 5 and Hebrews 5, verse 5, I will not turn there, but I encourage you to look them up. And it's the same emphasis. What's the today? The today is the resurrection of Christ. That today is the ascension into heaven. That today is Him sitting at the right hand of God the Father. The New Testament writers understood that Psalm 2 was not about David, was not a decree and a declaration about David. It was about his seed, Jesus Christ. And what does Jesus receive? Verse 8. What does Jesus receive? What's that? You probably have the right answer. I can't hear a thing up here. But the nations, right? And the ends of the earth is your possession. Elroy doesn't get this. Jesus gets it. Now, I ought to clarify that being united to Christ. That's another sermon. But this is beautiful. Because what does a blessed man receive? What happens to him? Verse 3 of chapter 1, in all that he does, he prospers. This is the ultimate of prosperity. Jesus is a blessed man. And Jesus is the anointed one who will make, that will be given all the nations. The ends of the earth will be his possession. And what will this Jesus do in verse 9? We often think of Jesus as this, I don't know how to say it, but it's all about love. He is all about love. He is love. But justice is not contrary to his love. You shall break them with a rod of iron. There's some descriptions that this is more of a staff, like a rule them, the NIV. And both thoughts are part of that word. But he's the ruler, but he will dash them in pieces. Who's the them? The rebels of verses 1, 2, and 3. And if you think this is harsh, if you think, well, that's so Old Testament, that's not in the New Testament, read Revelation. The God you and I serve is in the New Testament is the same God of the Old Testament. And he will judge the nations. He makes it abundantly clear. And so the Son speaks, declaring what God had promised him. This is beautiful. John chapter 5, for the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son. Well, notice finally the last stanza, the last speech. The writer of the Psalm, David, is saying these things, but he's saying these things as he's moved by the Spirit of God. And so these are words from God Himself. Doesn't this sound like the Spirit? Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. He's going back to the same kings and he's stopping and he's being gracious. And he said, wake up, be wise. The Proverbs will tell us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Kings that fear God understand that they are ultimately under the judgment and under the authority of God. They are wise. Unfortunately, there are not too many of them. The Spirit also speaks, be warned, O rulers of the earth, the same rulers who are taking counsel together, who are plotting with each other against God. He says, be warned. This is nothing but grace. You see, God is a patient God, wishing that no one should perish. So he warns, and he's long-suffering. Then he goes on, the Spirit goes, instead serve the Lord rather than fighting against His will. Serve the Lord with fear. Isn't that why we were created? To serve Him? But to do so with fear. This is an understanding of who He is. He's the authority. And then verse 11, and rejoice with trembling. You see, when we serve Him and when we're in His presence, there's fullness of joy, the Scriptures say. This is nothing but grace. He's calling us. In verse 12, He says, kiss the Son. This is none other than kiss Jesus. Pay homage to Him. Praise Him. Honor Him. Serve Him. Recognize that He is our authority. Delight to know His will and to do His will. Meditate on it day and night. But if not, He will be angry and you will perish in the way. Very same words as the end of chapter 1, verse 6. The way of the wicked will perish. And His wrath is quickly kindled in an instant. Then the psalm closes one line. Some see this as a standalone, a call to everybody. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. The same word, blessed, as we find in verse 1 of chapter 1. It means to be fortunate, happy. Fortunate is the one who takes refuge in Him. Why? Because he will not face the wrath of God at the end. The wrath of the Son. Instead, he will enjoy in His presence the fullness of joy. All who trust in the Messiah, all who trust in King Jesus, are happy, fortunate. So very shortly, for a conclusion, is this your view of the world? Or do you look at the world through a different lens? Do you see that there's the rebels and those who take refuge? Just those two type, just two peoples. Where are you at? And if you say you take refuge in Him, does your life look like one that delights in the law of the Lord and on His law you meditate day and night? Do you trust Him? Let me pray. Your Father in heaven, thank you for declaring, decreeing, promising, and then fulfilling by giving us the Anointed One who now reigns victorious, as was made evident by His resurrection from the dead, but not before He redeems us through His gracious work on the cross. We thank You. Thank You that the rebels are not the kings, but Jesus, You are the King. And in You there is great joy. Father, would You hear us from Your holy hill? Will You save us from the rebels of this world? And will You help us to trust in You day after day after day after day? In the name of Jesus, we pray.